pride.
Decided to choose a subject of pride. I've noticed it mentioned a few times over the days we've been here. And as a general introduction, what I propose to do is first underline the definition, examine some contrasting examples, look at pride in the disciples, and determine that humility is really the essential quality. We shall prod a few results of pride and learn to how to look out for the manifestations of pride in our lives, and eventually touch on a few issues of how to control our pride. Pride, according to Webster's dictionary, is defined as self-esteem, arrogance, high opinion of one's own importance or worth, undue sense of superiority, consciousness of power, pomp, glory, having an exalted or an elevated feeling. Interestingly, the word pride has right slap bang in the middle of it, the little letter I. Interestingly, in other languages, like in English, I is always capital I when you write a sentence, and U is also lowercase. In German, U is a capital Y, and I is the letter little I. In Polish, U is lowercase, and I is little I as well. Pride is the self-exaltation over others and has been recognised since ancient times as the root cause of cruelty and evil. Medieval artists and poets depicted pride with a variety of symbols which capture its many facets. Pride was a king or a queen, helmeted with spear in hand, mounted on a white steed attacking the virtues. Pride was a lion, king of the beasts, an eagle, flying high above all others in the sky. A peacock arrogantly calling attention to its most glorious feathers. Pride is unique among the so-called seven deadly sins, in that we often are unaware of our arrogance, though we readily know when we are angry, when become greedy or gluttonous, etc. Unlike the other sins, when pride is pointed out to us, we do not even realise that it is really there. This is because it is difficult for us to admit that we are of less worth than we imagine ourselves to be. In our English language, we have expressions that use pride in a most positive sense. It is proper to be proud of one's achievements, to take pride in our work, to stand tall and proud. The tradition sin of pride is described by words as arrogant, conceited, egocentric, presumptuous and vain. Pride can be a poisonous manifestation of selfishness. Someone has well said, it is selfishness that has gone to seed. Inappropriate pride can cause considerable emotional distress. The Lord's hatred of evil is intense and very far-reaching. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, we read that the fear or reverence of the Lord is shown by our hatred of evil. But we see that the verse goes on to specially mention pride, arrogance, and evil speaking as things the Lord most hates. In Proverbs chapter 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. More clearly still is the position explained in Proverbs chapter 16 and verses 16 to 19. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. We have learned something of God's character in our lives, and to love the things he loves, righteousness, truth, equity. Therefore, not only must we love the things that the Lord loves, but we must also hate the things that he hates. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, we note that the first thing the Lord hates is a proud look in the King James Version. Verse 17 from the American Standard Version reads, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." The term "haughty eyes" is the literal rendering of the Hebrew. It refers largely to self-exaltation, those who boast themselves above others. These individuals not only pride themselves upon their own advantages, but also look down on others. In some, it is the pride of wealth. In others, the spirit may be that of a sectarian pride, the pride of belonging to a particular group. And to others, it may be family, cultural, or a personal pride. In the Bible, we have outstanding contrasting examples of pride. The first record we have of pride in the heart of God's creation was in Lucifer, the archangel, the son of the morning, and he's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" This was one of God's most beautiful cherubim, lifted up because of his beauty. We read that thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty in Ezekiel 28 and 17. Let's read it. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." So a sudden rise to power and a position without a legitimate right generally results in pride in the heart. The result of this unwise course is clearly stated. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. The very name Lucifer has seven letters, and slap bang in the middle is the letter I. In Lucifer, the letter I sounds very subtle, just like he's trying to catch us off guard, as 1 Peter 5 and 8 gives us. But just note the number of times at the start of each sentence regarding the phrase "I will" in Isaiah chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14. It occurs five times. Lucifer self-exalted himself, and we read in Isaiah 14 and verses 13 to 14, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne upon the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of congregation in the uttermost parts of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." No person on earth, no king, could use language like that. Thus Lucifer aspired to be equal with God. No king of Babylon in all history ever made the declaration in these verses. Yes, Satan was ambitious, aspiring to be equal with God. He wanted to be like the Most High, equal in position and power to the Creator of all things, ignoring the very fact that it was the Creator he owed his life to and all that he had. There is such a vivid contrast here between this overwhelming pride and ambition and the attitude of the faithful and loyal Logos. He found no greater aspiration than to be loyal to the Father's will. I'd like us to read Philippians 2 and verses 6 to 9 from the Diaglot. "Who, though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondman's form, having been made in the likeness of men. And being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God supremely exalted him, and freely granted to him that name which is above every name." The apostle suggests that the direct contrast between the courses of these two spiritual beings, one sought to exalt self, saying, "I will be as the Most High," the other willingly took on a much lower, a human plane of being, to accomplish obediently the will of the Most High. Psalms 40 and 8 That's chapter 40 and verse 8 we know well. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Pride was Satan's choice and course. On the other hand, humility was the course of the Logos, who was the beginning of the creation of God. James chapter 4 and verse 6 states, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God has highly exalted our Lord Jesus, given him a name which is above every name, because he rightly used his position in harmony with God's will. Jesus has gained the high exaltation to be as the Most High. God says that Satan shall get his reward of his course. Pride goeth before destruction. Our Lord Jesus never aspired to be like God. He was ready to humble himself in assisting to work out God's designs. The contrast among men are found in the self-righteous Pharisee and the poor publican in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 13. One with a proud look thanked God that he had not fallen as low as other men. The other, conscious of his guilt, cried, God, be merciful to me as a sinner. In Luke 18, 10 to 13, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as any other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me as a sinner. Pride was raising its ugly head when the discussion arose amongst the disciples as to which would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. When Jesus saw the reasoning of their hearts, he took a little child and set him by his side. And Luke 9 and 47 is the quotation there. It was a child not yet old enough to have been contaminated by the pride of the elders. Our Lord taught them the lesson of humility, a lesson necessary for every Christian of this entire age. Matthew 18 and 4 nicely states it. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, thus taking really an active part himself in cultivating this virtue, not leaving it entirely to the Lord of circumstances, the same is the greatest in the kingdom. Our Lord's lesson on humility was given shortly after Peter, James and John had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This and other similar favours showed to them could have quite easily caused the three to fall under the temptation and to become proud. The words of Micah 6 and 8 would have been more helpful to them. He that showeth thee, O man, what is good, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. For the privilege of entering into his presence, it is so necessary to be humble. The one who is humble is dead to pomp, to foolish show. He's safe from the danger of pride and the honours the world can impart so often. That humble one is without malice, without rivalry and competitiveness. The question arises, can we honestly say and prove that it gives us greater pleasure to see others taking a higher place than ourselves in the Lord's service? If so, we are near the end of the way in Christian development and controlling our pride. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 to 5 read as follows. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus. Humility is really the essential quality to develop in our lives. Pride takes pleasure in beholding the weakness of another. Humility rejoices in covering all sins with the mantle of love. An absolute essential method for each of us, if profitable fellowship is to be had with our dear brethren. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 to 6, most distinctly points out that the quality essential to all humility and not pride. Be clothed with humility is stressed in verse 5. The thought would seem to be that outside of every other adornment of character and covering all others should be this robe of humble-mindedness, which is the very opposite disposition to pride. I'll read 1 Peter 5, 5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The apostle reminds us of the principle upon which the Lord deals with his flock and with all that he disapproves of pride. All who are actuated by pride may be sure that the Lord will not lead them or bless them. He will resist and reject them. The natural inference is that thus resisted by the Lord, the tendency of such as come under the influence of the spirit of pride and ambition will be not towards the truth or towards any of the fruits and graces of the Spirit, but further and further away from these. The words, "the Lord resisteth the proud, but supplies his favour to the humble." Come then, dear brethren, says the Apostle, let us cultivate this humility, which the Lord so greatly loves and appreciates and promises so much to reward. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Humble yourselves, in other words, become like a little child, forgetful of self, devoid of self-ambition. Be actuated merely by a desire to serve the Lord, to serve his flock, and to serve his cause, the truth. Forget self entirely. We have some notable examples of pride in the Bible. I've gathered a few. You can probably get a few more yourself. But in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, we have four sins of Sodom described. Again, interestingly, pride is mentioned first. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Prosperity possibly developed their pride, which in turn created misrule, arrogance and injustice that followed. The cities of the plains, we well know, were destroyed by fire from heaven, and it's a type of destruction of the wicked. Pride goeth before destruction, we are told in Proverbs 16 and 18. Another interesting example is the rebellion of Korah. It's described in Numbers chapter 16, and it gives us the consequences of exalting self and resulted in the destruction of Korah and his followers. Numbers 16 and 49. Now they that died in a plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. A well-known Sunday school example is Goliath. It's interesting again to note that slap bang in the middle of his name is the letter I. He was a man who was 3.5 metres tall, or 10 foot in your imperials. He was a fine champion of the Philistines, though he was a very arrogant person. We recall he taunted the Israelites for 40 days, and he terrified the people by challenging every morning and evening to a single combat of any of Israel's warriors. He most certainly had everyone's attention as he came out every day and boasted for 40 days, every morning and evening. Just think of it, well over a month. Yes, he was full of it himself, as they say, wanting to be the very centre of attention on the battlefield. Even with all his armour and all his strength, those could not protect him from one small smooth stone taken from the brook. The smooth stone slung by David from a shepherd's sling that struck Goliath's forehead. Yes, it took a shepherd's boy with only a sling in his hand to bring down that Philistine champion. The stream of truth from a single shot by the young man Dave and took out the giant Goliath with the big eye. Next we come across Nebuchadnezzar. He became well swollen with pride at his own achievements, both in the military sector and in the magnificence of the city he had built. He has been claimed as one of the greatest conquerors, great builder of palaces, temples and other imposing edifices. We all heard about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He was energetic, enterprising, far-seeing and obviously a keen judge of character. Egypt could have been his final victory, making him master of the Middle Eastern world. However, he got induced that pride, and it led him to his punishment. Whilst in the act of boasting of his achievements, he was seized with a mental malady we call today lycanthropy, which is the condition in which a man imagines himself to be a wild animal. It's usually a wolf, and hence its name. Daniel's narrative in chapter 4, shows clearly that for a period the king was unfit to rule for a number of years. He roamed the area eating grass and sleeping in dens at night. He remained in a completely irrational state until the judgment was lifted. Eventually the king's reason returned and he was restored to his kingdom. He had learned his lesson well. The narrative from verses 34 to 37 of Daniel 4 are the words possibly written or dictated by the king. His own testimony in Daniel 4:37 confirms this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, his ways of judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. In these verses, he unreservedly acknowledges the great supremacy of the God of Daniel and calls him the Most High, the King of heaven, he that liveth for ever, whose dominion is everlasting, he doeth according to his will, all whose works are truth. In the New Testament, another well-known example is Herod Agrippa I. We recall that a vast multitude assembled to see the festival games at Caesarea, in honour of Caesar. Before these, King Herod Agrippa, in all his pride of high estate, appeared in a magnificent royal garment, inwrought with silver beads. The time chosen was the early morning, so that the silver his garment was illuminated by the first reflections of the sun's rays upon it, according to Josephus. In Acts 12 and 22, we are told, the people shouted, saying the voice of a god and not of a man. Instead of rebuking such words, he enjoyed his high pleasure and newly declared status. His gloating was short-lived, as in verse 23 we are told that the angel of the Lord smote him and he was eaten of worms. Acts 12:23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. In Greek mythology, those of you who have gone into it, the pride of Narcissus is mentioned. And then Greek mythology tells of a youth named Narcissus who was so beautiful that all sought his companionship. The wild beasts were tamed in his presence. The very flowers and trees swayed and nodded towards him as he approached. In spite of all went his way in cold arrogance, rejecting every overture until he should find one he deemed beautiful as himself. At last, seeing his own reflection in the woodland pond, he stretched out his arms to embrace whom he took to be a fitting mate. But despite his endeavour to clasp the handsome youth he saw before him, he could lay hold on nothing substantial. Overcome by grief at his failure, he pined away on the pool's bank and died. How many Christians lose much of going a solitary way through life with thoughts turned ever inward on themselves, arrogant in their own righteousness, like the Pharisees who went up to the temple to pray, willfully blind to the fellowship and the fellowship his fellows would so willingly offer, and complaining at the end of the life has brought them only disillusionment. Luke 22 and 27 gives us the words, I among you as one that serveth, said Jesus, and good intended it is for us when we can altogether forget self in the joy of giving our life's best endeavours for the enrichment of others and receiving our gifts back in abundant measure. There are some lovely examples of meekness and humility in the Old Testament as well, and some very lovely ones that come from the past. It's very hard to go past Abraham in Genesis 18 and 27. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." A very good description of any human being. Jacob said, "I am not worthy of all thy loving kindness and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant," in Genesis 32:10. Gideon, in Judges 6:15, "And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." There are many more like Abraham, Moses, and Gideon. The herald of the new age, John the Baptist, ushered it all in with proper humility. In Matthew 3:11, "He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." Over time, these words have lost some of their meaning. In John the Baptist's time, the vilest of slaves, the historians tell us, were given charge of the sandals. Apostle Paul, in Colossians 3 and verses 12 and 13, states, "Put on therefore, as God's elect holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, even as the Lord forgave you, so do ye." Pride is the opponent of truth. Our Lord in John chapter 8 and verses 31 to 40 said the famous words, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There was nothing improper or offensive in our Lord's words that the truth shall make you free. It was the power of the truth in the words, and not in any rudeness or unkindness of the sentiment, that aroused the wrath of the hearers at that time. You see, the expression wounded their pride, as we well know. This pride seems to be part of the difficulty that grew from that day to now. The apostle intimates this in his quotation from the prophet respecting their fall. In Romans 11 and 9, "Let their table be a snare, a recompense unto them." The peculiar blessings of God upon that people ensnared them. For instead of appreciating the fact that they were not more worthy than others, they trusted in themselves, that they were more righteous and despised others. They thought of themselves as being more worthy than others of the divine favours. And reprint 3511 has many good ideas on this and things. So what are the manifestations of pride? I'd like us to touch on and examine some of these. One of pride's manifestations is that of self-esteem. The Apostle Paul speaks of it as thinking more highly of oneself than is warranted. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 reads, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Self-esteem may manifest itself in many ways. It may prevent one from accepting the truth from a humble source. Another one is unnecessary contention. In presenting our views may be a manifestation of pride. To be over-concerned about a certain point may indicate that what we are presenting is partly our view instead of God's, and our pride is causing us to be contentious. Pride in such cases may cause us to be very reluctant to change our opinion, to admit that we are wrong, even when the truth is apparent. Next, the resentment of reproof, even though it may have been deserved and necessary, can also be due to pride. A true Christian who is really humble will not resent reproof, even though it may not be merited. He should be able to take it on the chin, we say. Self-esteem may also manifest itself by the habit of interrupting others when they are talking. It could be a case of nervousness. But if we are constantly interrupting others and think that we have more to say, that is more important, then our self-esteem is rising. Another one is not listening. A true evidence of humility is the willingness to listen to others, and it is very important to our growth in grace and knowledge. Some gems from the mind often come up from the most unexpected person in a study. If we are not listening, we will miss them and the blessing that could be gained from such. By not listening to our brethren, we could easily become proud and end up not listening to our Lord. Another one is social distinctions. There is a danger in developing a spiritual class distinction, in that we may wish to fellowship with others whom we consider are as well developed spiritually as we consider ourselves to be. If we fail to assist the weak, then this is a sign that we may need to polish up some of our rough corners. There should be no cliques amongst God's people. After all ye are brethren. The ambition to lead. We may have an ambition to lead, and this can expose one to the danger of pride, not paying again attention to what he said, thinking we could do it better, indicates that pride is creeping up and possibly gaining the upper hand. Too much of I. To talk too much about oneself exposes pride. Humility does not require advertising. Just like good products need no advertising. Underlying what one said or did in a desire to form our friends, how brilliant we are and that our advice in spiritual matters is constantly sought, could be an indication of pride. What is our reaction and attitude when someone else is complimented and we are ignored? Are we able to esteem others as being better than ourselves, and are we therefore glad to see them appreciated? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 reads, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Regarding our accomplishments. If we have learned to do something really well, how anxious are we to display our ability? Do we become fretful and assure a persecuted attitude when we imagine someone else is holding us back? Is there too much of me and too little of thee? We should examine ourselves to discover what progress we have made in overcoming pride. Are we truly glad to express approval of any grace of the Spirit we see manifested in others? Have we learnt to measure ourselves not by ourselves, but by the perfect standard of Christ Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 reads, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Are we patient and gentle in defending the truth in our daily lives? Do we rejoice when various doctrines of the truth are often repeated for the benefit of learners, though we may know them very well ourselves? Are we able to enter wholeheartedly into comments and prayers of others, even of those least talented? I'd like to read the manna for September 29, and it's cited from Proverbs 16 and 5, and everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. One of the severe ordeals of the new creature is the conquering of the love of the spirit of the worldliness under the leadership of pride. Worldly pride challenges faith in God and obedience to him. And only those who are of good courage and full of confidence in the Lord can overcome this giant. It is necessary, too, that the victory should be made complete, that pride should be thoroughly humiliated, killed, so it can never rise up again to destroy us. It is an individual battle, and the only proper argument against this giant is a stone from the brook, the message of the Lord, showing us what is pleasing and acceptable in his sight, and assuring us that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. As the poet has expressed it, where boasting ends, true dignity begins. And that's from reprint also 3231. So the question arises, how do we control pride? If we have pride or love praise or ambition, we are to seek to control it with the spirit of love and sympathy for others. Instead of letting the wrong spirit control us, the best way to do this is to practice generosity, to provoke others to love and good works instead of to anger. Let us remember that humility is one of the great and most important lessons for us to be learned in the school of Christ. Obedience to the instructions of the teacher along this line has very much to do with our ever getting into the kingdom. One of the best aids to the learning of this important lesson is to learn to judge ourselves and to scrutinise our own motives. If we find that we have acted unjustly towards another, we should go and make amends to the best of our ability. We should properly examine our own minds and to seek to make matters right with the one we have wronged. For a person who is proud, who is insensitive to the good opinion of others, it is very difficult to apologise, but the best thing to do is to set the matter right as quickly as possible and repeatedly if required. Thus we may have help along the line where we should have it by overcoming our pride and our vanity. The members of the body of Christ are to be copies of God's dear Son. This does not mean that God's dear people will be able to always control their looks, their words, and their actions. The heart must recognise this standard and strive to attain it. Every time a person who has some weaknesses along this line of pride or vanity will apologise for a wrong done, he will, by the act, show that both God and man, that in his heart, recognises the right principle. A great blessing will come to him because of his following very strictly to the divine word. Thus he will gradually overcome his weakness and strengthen his character. Pride is a most positively the largest enemy of the new creation. It is always a loss and a disadvantage, and it is our Heavenly Father's purpose to make this fact so evident that eventually no creature in heaven or earth will ever permit motives of pride to actuate them. Christians should be on the alert at all times to resist it, for it is permitted to influence our thoughts and our actions. It will damage our peace and our joy in the Lord. And reprint 1481 and 5958 are very good on this. Pride is connected with nearly everything that is injurious to the people of God. Wherever pride exists, the person is exposed to evil influences from every quarter. Pride manifests itself in many ways, and sometimes it is self-esteem, leading one to think too highly of themselves and too lightly of others, even to the extent of imagining themselves to be their superior. The conceited man has only one ardent admirer, and that is himself. In Proverbs 26 and 12, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." These words express the verdict on this point. Humility is the quality which leads men to serve others. Conceit is the quality which leads men to serve themselves. At some time, pride manifests itself as a love of praise or fame, and anything that conflicts with the desire to appear well before others really touches a tender spot. We should not be proud of having the truth or of having our ability to serve the truth. Any pride is very objectionable in the sight of the Lord, and indicates that its possessor has a very small mind. Self-laudation and strivings of preeminence are to be thoroughly put away as the greatest enemies to the Spirit of the Lord and the blessings of the Church. We really have nothing of which to be proud, nothing of which to boast. If we have received anything of the Lord, we should be very thankful indeed for the favours bestowed upon us, instead of glorifying in something as if we had attained it ourselves, and 1 Corinthians 4 and 7 is good on this. In conclusion, Pride is hard to readily identify in ourselves. We noted that the Lord particularly hates pride and self-exaltation. Run a contrast between Lucifer and the humility of the Logos. Examine the Pharisee and the publican in their attitude when they prayed. When a disciple's pride came up, Jesus took a little child and showed them a lesson in humility. We are to walk humbly at all times in our lives. We've examined a few results of pride in the Old Testament, like Korah, Goliath, Herod Agrippa, all met death when showing too much pride. Noted that Nebuchadnezzar ate grass for a few years and then acknowledged the Most High. Touched on the humility of Abraham, Jacob and Gideon. And we've touched on some of the manifestations of pride. So we are to control pride with love and sympathy for others. In this lesson of pride, our Lord Jesus gave us a perfect example of humility. I would like to close with some of our Lord's words. He had all knowledge, earthly and heavenly. However, at all times in his life, he acknowledged that in John 15 and 5, all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Our Lord stressed in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Many good works have I showed you from my Father, in John 10:32. May we always have our Lord's example before us in our lives as we try to reflect his light at all times to others. Let us strive to be clothed with humility and never allow the seeds of pride to enter into our lives. Please forgive me if something has been said amiss today. I wish that the Lord may bless you all in making your call and election sure, and may I bless you in your lives. Amen.